We are in a series on the church. If you're joining us today for the first time, I would encourage you to go back and maybe check out some of the messages. It really has become a series that I'm actually leaning towards using it in the future for membership class and having people go back and listen. We fleshed out our class and unpack each of these things. So it's been a lot of fun for me to think back over the planting of City on a Hill Church, why we're here, what our vision is, what God has called us to be and to do. And as I was preparing over the last few weeks, came across this quote, hadn't used it yet, thought I would throw it in today. But it's from Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Give your members of the church glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone, and then the testimony for God would be lost to the world." The guts of this series so far has been that the church is an amazing place, an incredible place, a place that despite being full of sinners, saved by grace, Jesus has is the foundation and the provider of the church and the great shepherd that leads the church. And not only has he established a relationship or covenant love between himself and his people vertically, he also, within the church, creates a covenant relationship among the members. And what is a covenant? If you haven't been here, you're wondering, that's a weird word. A covenant, as we've talked about, and we did a whole message on this, is basically a promise relationship. It's not based on conditions like a contract. The things that come with it are promises based on a relationship. So, for example, marriage. Marriage is a covenant, and not simply some kind of contract. When people stand at the altar, no one looks, at least not that I've ever heard, looks at the other person and says, "I will love you and serve you as long as you do A, B, C, D, and E for me. And if you fail in those things, I'm out of here." There's nobody sitting at a wedding at that moment who goes, "Oh, that's so sweet." No, at that point, you're going to get your wedding gift off the table. Because you're like, "I'm not going to have them return, you know, sell this on eBay in 6 months." No marriage is based, a healthy marriage is based off that. As a matter of fact, yesterday I did a wedding for a great couple in our church, Alex and Nicole. Many of you know them. They're community group leaders, did the wedding for them. And in their wedding, they made these grand promises. And it was beautiful because as Alex was making the promises and Nicole was making the promises, they were unconditional. "I will walk with you." And as a matter of fact, the conditions are for richer, for poorer. So at any given point in your life, you're richer or you're poorer, right? There's nothing outside of that. In sickness and in health, you're always either healthy or sick, or some range of that, of both. And the only thing that breaks the marriage covenant is death. There is no out clause. It is two people saying, "I am completely in, period." And that's the beauty of marriage, because when two people are that committed to each other, then I don't believe there's anything they can't work through as a couple. In the church family, God's covenant that he creates among his people is similar. There are beautiful promises. There's things that Jesus calls his people to do together as part of his covenant relationship. And what's beautiful is all of these flow out of him. In other words, Jesus does all these things for us. Therefore, among God's people, these things are to be present. These are called the one another's in the New Testament. Now, if you're not real familiar with the New Testament, you're not sure what one another's are. One another's are everywhere in the New Testament. It says blank one another. and just to show you a list of them, I'm not going to read them again. I read them a few weeks ago. That's them on the screen. Love one another is the most predominant one, 12 times, and then serve one another 5 times. But then here are the rest of them. Just scan through these very quickly. And two things come out. Two observations about this. Number one, a community like this would be the most extraordinary community on planet Earth, right? I mean, if people really practice these, there is nowhere on Earth you'd see this naturally happening. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced if you showed this list, you didn't tell somebody you were Christian, you just said, I'd like to show you a list. I'd like to ask you, after you read this, if you would like to be part of a community that does these things. I don't believe there's a person in the city of Boston that would look at this and go, no, that's not really for me. There's not a person in this city who would look at this and go, no, that would be pretty cool. That'd be amazing to be a part of a group of people like that. So that's one side. It's this ideal that is beautiful and amazing and incredible. And when it's at work and Jesus is doing it, it's incredible. The other flip side is we're going to fail at these because we're sinners and we're broken. And despite the fact that Jesus has redeemed his people, we're not perfect at these things. So because we're not perfect, isn't it amazing the things in here show up like forgive one another? It's a very simple question. Why do you have to forgive one another if you're doing all of these? Forgiving one another, the very idea of forgiving brings the idea that there was a failure in some way. And so the church is not perfect, and we're going to fail at these things. But the beauty is, it's a group of people that personally say, my chips are all in on this. I'm in to do all of these with you. And so as we journey through these and struggle through these and forgive each other and grow together, these things happen. And I don't know how he does it. I don't know. I mean, it's so amazing to me to see Jesus do that among his people. That's what makes the church an amazing group. And it's called a new humanity in the New Testament, or a family, the family of Jesus. Today, we're building on this series by honing in on the idea that within the church, Jesus raises up leaders to serve the church for the good of the church and for the good of the mission. Now, God, this is difficult, I understand. We are in an anti-authoritarian society, but God puts structures in place for our good all around us. We have government, despite their failures. The scripture says in Romans 13 that government's in place according to God's plan and purpose. And you think ours is bad? This was during the Roman Empire when they were killing Christians like rats. And Paul wrote that. He said, God put the government in place for our good. So all governments exist according to God's plan and God's purpose. He puts authority in the workplace. Your boss, according to Scripture, has the right to tell you what to do. And, you know, most people, they may not like it, but they accept it because it's a reality and it's for the good of the company. And if there's not a structure like that, it's not good. Well, the same thing happens in church. There are authority structures. Now, this anti-authority approach in our culture, attitude in our culture, has carried over to the church. So today, there are churches in the city, but also around this country, who have no authority structures. You walk in on Sunday, and there's no leader. We're all equals. We're all there are churches that there's no preacher. There's a person who starts a sermon, and they literally sit in circles, a big circle, and then they just all throw in their 2 cents worth to preach the sermon. And nobody leads, nobody provides authority, nobody's directing anything. Well, here's the problem with that. Jesus has established in his word that he has given leaders for the good of the church and the health of the church. And I've actually never seen a church with no authority structure that grows in the mission, that grows in health, that grows in vitality. Because in some ways, you're reducing the church down to the average believer, the average person. Well, what happens if you have a bunch of brand new Christians in the group or non-Christians are there? How do you move forward, press forward, if no one's casting a vision and going, hey, let's storm that hill together? Imagine a family. When my kids were little, imagine my family running with no authority structure. Dinner time, kids. What are we going to eat? Well, in my house, if it was a simple majority rules, we probably would have been eating Doritos, soda, and cake and ice cream every night. And then, you know, what about bedtime? Well, kids, it's kind of late. Maybe we should go to bed. All those in favor? My kids are night owls. No, we're eating more Doritos and drinking more soda and watching TV till early in the morning. So and nobody would say, yes, that's for the good of a family. There shouldn't be authority in the family. There is authority, and it's for the good of the family. Same thing happens in Jesus' family. Jesus' family functions like a home in a lot of ways, which means there are more mature believers, mom and dad, who've had some experience in life a bit. They're not worth more in the family, but they are charged and given authority and leadership. And then there are maybe, you know, older teenagers, young adults who have some years under their belt. They don't need diapers, but they're not quite ready to, you know, be an authority either. And then you have, you know, babies that are making a mess and pooping everywhere and, you know, and sticking things in their mouth that they're not supposed to be eating. And that's how God's family is. So there are new Christians who are still trying to figure out what the Bible says about X number of things. And then there are more mature Christians who've been around a long time. And what Jesus says, in this beautiful mixture, I've called some leaders to love and serve and direct the flock under my authority. Now, there's two of these in Scripture. The one is, the one we're going to talk about today is elders. We'll define that in just a moment, what an elder is. But the other one that you may have heard of as well is deacons. Now, deacons are servant leaders in the church. They typically serve out in ministries, serve out in specific needs, sometimes short-term, sometimes long-term. We're not going to have a chance to talk about those today, partly because City on a Hill doesn't have them yet, but we are praying and talking about how to raise up deacons in the church, or actually more of the case, recognize deacons in the church, because there are already people serving and leading in specific areas, so we want to be able to affirm that and recognize that. So the big idea today is very simple, that Jesus gives elders to serve, lead, serve, and teach the flock for health and growth. Three questions to unpack this. What are elders? How does the church pick elders? And what do elders do? All right. The first question is, what are elders? Now, if you're new to church, or maybe you didn't grow up in a church with elders, you hear the term elders, and me, it's like, I'm thinking of a bunch of men sitting in a dark room in a circle on thrones. There's like smoke in there, and you know the elders are ready to see you. You know, and you go in there and talk to them, and they don't ever smile, and you know they're just kind of serious all the time. Or it's like some kind of Jedi council, right? You know, it's the elders, like they, you know, they're in touch with the Force or whatever. And that's not anything Scripture suggests. The definition of an elder is this: the primary leaders responsible for the care and oversight of a local church. So elders are the primary leaders responsible for the care and oversight of a local church. City on a Hill has 5 elders. I just checked, and only 2 of them decided to come to church today. No, yeah. One of them's, 2 of them are out of the country, I think, on trips. So, yeah, elders get to take vacations once in a while. But we have 2 of the elders here today. If you would stand. So this is Chris Blessin over here and Jonathan Lowry in the pink. So thank you, guys. The other 2 elders are John Hodenbaugh, who often plays keys for us or helps. He led worship a couple weeks ago when Mike was gone. And then Joel Dow, who's a community group leader and Seattleite coffee snob. he's great. I think he's actually one of the funniest people in City on a Hill. But all of these guys have been given that charge and responsibility to love and to serve, to practice care and oversight of the church. Now, right off the bat, you might notice something. For being an elder, they're each kind of young, aren't they? I mean, you tend to think if somebody says, watch out for elders, you're going to look for somebody on a walker, right? You know, in the church, though, being an elder doesn't have as much to do with age, even though it did in the Old Testament, had that connotation. In the New Testament, it has to do with age as a Christian in terms of maturity as a believer. And so these guys are all in their 20s, and when we in early 30s. I think the oldest is 10 years younger than me. So when I brought them into a 12-month, 14-month track 2 years ago, one of the things that I had to check on that, one of the things I had to make sure was these guys felt comfortable pushing back on me because they were younger than me. And I knew, despite best efforts, age is going to be a challenge. And so it took some time for us to have those conversations and to get them to a place that they felt comfortable. That if I stood up and I was like, I think City on a Hill should build a disco in Brookline and play Jesus music all the time. It's going to cost us $5 million to do it. Let's do it. that they could go, no, that's not going to happen ever. And we love you, but that's not going to happen. You know, and I needed that. I need that as a pastor. And that actually brings the idea of a plurality of elders. An important concept. That is that having one elder is not the picture in the New Testament. The New Testament pictures a plurality of elders who are sharing the load together and carrying that. Not like a board of directors, but chief servants in the church, if you will. So they're not sitting in a private room, you know, issuing forth commands or in an ivory tower, you know, separated from the church. They are among the flock, loving the flock, serving the flock, laying down their lives for the flock, as are the chief shepherd does, and the elders are the under-shepherds, if you will, of the great shepherd. So these guys serve the church together. Now, how does the church pick elders? And 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 6 gives us a picture of this, and it is on page 992 in your the seat Bibles. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 6. Here and Titus 1 are very, very, very parallel in giving the qualifications of elders, overseers. That's another word for it, by the way. And so we're not going to look at Titus. We'll just look at this one today. There's a couple other texts as well that refer to elders. At the bottom of your notes, the handout, you'll see the significant passages in the New Testament. You can read those on your own. But today we're going to read this. When I'm done, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you would respond by saying, thanks be to God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so what we know from the book of Acts is that as Paul went around and planted churches around in cities around the Roman Empire, he raised up elders, plural, in those churches. He would often hang around long enough to identify these elders and to equip them, and then he would move on, leaving them in charge of the church. So we know this was a practice, common practice, and it's a practice that City on a Hill, from now on, will be in constant process of thinking through, preparing, and raising up elders in the life of the church. Now, it's important here to note verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I want to just say this right off the bat. It's okay if somebody aspires to be an elder. It's okay if they do. They desire something noble. So desiring to be an elder for the right reasons is good. Now, if somebody desires to be an elder because they want to be in authority and they want to be respected and they want to rule, it's wrong motivation. But if someone desires to say, I have a desire to shepherd the flock, to serve the flock, to lay down my life, to give my time, energy, resources for the good of the flock, yes, that's what I want to do. Then Paul says it's okay. It's a good thing for that. Now, we're going to go through 10 characteristics. I joined a couple of them together to keep it a little more simple and direct. 10 characteristics or qualifications here that are listed. Number one, elder must be above reproach. Literally, it means not to be laid hold of. And one scholar describes it as one against whom it is impossible to bring any charge of wrongdoing such as could stand impartial examination. It means that people know that this guy's solid, that he's not one guy in front of some people and a completely different guy somewhere else, that he's not secretly into sin, he's not over here, you know, presenting himself in one way. I say this, it should be the type that when a person's name is presented to the church, and we go, you know, we are considering appointing Bill as an elder, that nobody in the church is sitting there going, Bill? Really? They must be having a hard time finding elders. I mean, if that's the response of some people in the church, then that doesn't mean he's above reproach. Because if his character is so contrary to the role of elder, then that's a major sign. So in our process of appointing elders, we will put out names once they've been nominated and we've considered them, and once those people have been talked to, then those names will be put out publicly within the church for consideration, so that people can contact one of the existing elders and say, "Hey, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this guy, you know, but he has a horrible drug habit, or you know, I've heard he's ripping off his company financially, or you know, whatever, or he's got a couple of girlfriends on the side of his wife." And so those kinds of things, we go, okay, we need to know about those. And so this being above reproach is also marked by a character that says if when they do fail, they own it, they confess it, they make it right, they seek to press forward and move forward towards Christ. The second one is a one-woman man. And the text says, the husband of one wife. The literal reading in the Greek is a one-woman man. Now, an elder is a man who loves his wife alone. He's not a flirt. He's not the guy that with the relationships on the side. He's not the porn guy. He's a guy with a singular affection for his wife. And what I say by that is, what I mean by that is, if people know this guy and they spend much time with him at all, they know very clearly this dude loves his wife. Like, clearly. There's no mistake about it. Now, the question that comes up with this that's on some of your minds is, how about women elders? Or why not women elders? This is a great question. I would love to spend some time unpacking that and helping to answer that, but it's not the focus of the sermon. But I do believe that it's important for us to take a moment and at least frame this out in a way so that you understand some biblical observations about City on a Hill's position, even if you don't agree with it. And I would just say this. I'd ask you, if you have reservations about this, then at least for a second, push them aside. Listen to what the Scripture says, and then see if your reservations are actually based on Scripture or based on something else. Our desire as a church is to be absolutely faithful to God's Word. So this was not a position that we sat around in a meeting and said, hey, what could we do in terms of thinking about elders? This is one, I would describe it this way. We feel compelled by Scripture to hold to, not one that I think is culturally smart. And I would actually argue, I'd say this, At one point in my ministry, in my life, I did not hold to the position I hold now. And it was largely only because of Scripture, because it certainly wasn't the idea that this is a really popular and fantastic idea that drove me back to it, to this. So just some very simple observations about it, and hopefully it will help at least frame it out for you. Number one, male eldership is built on an understanding that God created the genders to complement each other. In other words, this is called complementarianism. So genders are not interchangeable. Genders are not, while they are equal, because Genesis 1:27 says both men and women are created in the image of God, and Scripture would say that there is no claim there about gifts, talents, abilities, or anything. And I would argue this, if you believe that it does, you're not getting that from Scripture. So Scripture says men and women are equal in dignity, value, and worth, but they are also there are gender distinctions in the Scriptures that God created them to complement each other. Number two, male eldership is built on the biblical call of a man to be the servant leader of his family. Verse 4 in our text today makes this clear. It says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So right off the bat, pushes us back. We're like, whoa, wait a second. What do you mean he's like got to lead his household? Ephesians 5 tells us how he's supposed to lead it. You know how he leads it? He lays down his life. He lays down his life for his family. There is nothing he is unwilling to do to love and serve and push his family up in value above himself. And it's most clearly seen in the picture in that text in Ephesians 5 of Jesus' love for his church. So if someone sees in this role a demeaning of women and children, then they have to explain how Jesus demeans the church as her head. As the head of the church, how is the church demeaned? Again, I'm just saying that if you're seeing that, you're not seeing it in the Scripture. You're reading into the Scripture your own observations of how this portrays women or views women, because Scripture does not make those claims. Number three, each of the qualifications of an elder listed in Scripture exclude some people. So gender is only a very small part of the qualification for an elder. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of people, men included, do not meet the qualifications to be elders. And yet we're not sitting here suggesting we should change qualifications of the Scripture. And I believe if we can change this one, then we should be able to change other ones. And nobody is suggesting that we do that as a wise and prudent choice. In other words, this is not simply a gender issue. It's much, much bigger than that. There are qualifications given here in God's Word by God that give a picture of the elder that God desires to lead His church. A simple question goes with this. Does God get to set the qualifications for elders according to His plan, even if we may not fully understand them or we disagree with them? Does He get to do that if it's His church? And even though we may not understand why God says a man is supposed to be an elder, I don't, you know, there are some reasons, but like there's obviously some good reasons that people would say a woman should be an elder. But do when those two clash, where's the decision come from? And then the final one here, and this is on top of everything we said, really the reason why City on a Hill does not have female elders. The biblical record, not only does the Scripture set forth a picture of male-only eldership in texts like 1 Timothy 3, there is not one reference in the New Testament to a female elder, or even a hint of a reference, not a vague reference to a female elder. There were female prophets, female deacons, female leaders. Jesus Himself had female disciples around Him, and He gave the honor of being the first person to see Him risen from the grave and to proclaim the first good news of His resurrection to a woman. And so I actually believe that if Jesus intended to raise up women as elders, then the early church would have done that. But for some reason, it didn't. No female elders show up in Scripture. All of these reasons add up to why we feel that Scripture holds to male-only elders. This is for the well-being of the church. And I would actually argue this. If women in the church are not thriving and growing and flourishing under the leadership of the elders, then they're the wrong elders. They're not doing their job. So it's the opposite of subjugating or demeaning women. Think of my job as a husband and father. If my wife is not flourishing, my kids are not flourishing, guess who's responsible for that? Me. It falls back on me. It's my job to get down and push them up and help them grow. And that's my job and the way I'm called to do that. I want to make it abundantly clear, though, last little statement here, is that while we are a complementarian church, we are also a little bit more relaxed. I think Mark Driscoll used the analogy of there are brief-wearing complementarian and there are boxer-wearing complementarian. And we are a little more relaxed type when it comes to that position. We would argue that Scripture, the only position that we see in Scripture that clearly does not, there's no example of it, and there's no argument we believe biblically for it, is a female elder. So that means for us, everything else is a position that women can serve in. So we have women community group leaders, we have women who serve different ministries, worship team, children's ministry. Our treasurer is a woman. Our clerk is a woman. We have women who lead out on events. We had an intern on staff this summer, a female college student. We may have another a female on staff this fall as an intern. So we believe that Christ, while being an elder is exclusive for males only, it is not that is the only thing that women are excluded from in the church. So, that's all we got to say about that today, so we're going to move on. So, the husband of one wife, one woman kind of man. Number three here is sensible and wise. Now, Paul says, be sober-minded. That means this is a clear-headed guy, not a guy that gets confused or gets turned around or gets harebrained ideas and schemes like opening a disco in Brookline or, you know, anything like that. Those are ideas that just don't take root. They don't think foolishly. They may get excited about the vision and praying for Jesus to do miraculous things, but they also are very wise in their approach to trusting Jesus. They don't spend money foolishly or waste resources or embark on projects that are not well thought out. The fourth one here is they are temperate. They're temperate. That's not a word we use a lot, but it can refer to, here Paul says, self-controlled, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So, an elder can be someone who enjoys a really good glass of wine, but not six at the same time. An elder who might enjoy taking a nice trip and using money for that, but is not an elder who's anxious and worried about money and always trying to buy and go and get more and do more kinds of things. It is an elder who gets angry for the right reasons but doesn't lose control. If a child is hurt and you don't get angry, something's probably wrong with you. And so an elder can get angry over the right things but not let his anger come out. He's not quarrelsome. He doesn't start fights. It says he's gentle, not violent. Now, I want to say this. Gentle does not mean weak, because there are some elders I've seen who are so gentle that they would never confront anyone. Because, see, in the church, there are times that the elder has to step out, and there are what the New Testament describes as wolves that show up in the church. Now, when Paul talks about wolves, he doesn't say go coddle them, go pet them, go feed them. He says go shoot them. You kill the wolves. And that means that an elder has to have the fortitude to be able to go and confront when the situation warrants it. He can't be so gentle that he can't confront. I'll give you a perfect example. A friend of mine, his church down in Florida, new church, and it's younger, and he had a single girl in the church who was a covenant member, plugged in, deeply connected. She started dating a guy. The guy came to church with her and was real active. And then she broke it off. And I don't know, he just didn't handle it well. So he just kept coming to church, and he kept, like, sitting next to her. And, you know, he kept calling her and began really harassing her. This girl was from another city. She didn't have any family in Florida. And my friend Shane, after a while, she made them aware, the elders aware, that, you know, this guy was really bugging her. And, you know, she actually approached them for prayer. And they said, well, one of us would like to talk to him. You know, if our little sister was being harassed by a dude, you would talk to the dude, hopefully. And so it actually came time and scheduled a little face-to-face meeting. It said, you're welcome to come to church, but you will not call her. If she wants to talk to you, she will call you. You will not show up at her house at strange times, which is what he did. You know, you will not show up at her workplace, period. And so he confronted her, and that dude ended up leaving her alone. But that was an elder watching out for a member of the church and saying, it's my job to watch out for you, so that this girl wasn't on her own dealing with this guy. Like, I got nobody around me that's helping me with this. So, gentle, but also firm when needed. Respectful, number five. This means the guy has a good reputation in his family, in his community, in the workplace. Granted, our society is not real high on respect in a lot of cases, unless you earn it, but there's a general sense that this guy is a guy that if people in his different spheres heard he was an elder in a church, they'd go, oh, okay, well, I may not respect his faith because I'm not a Christian, but he seems like a nice guy, seems like a good guy, seems like a guy who's, even-keeled and likable. And this is one of the reasons we ask for elder nominations. It's so important that we get feedback, that we hear about whether an elder is really respected across the whole congregation. Number six is hospitality. This is literally means loving strangers. When in that ancient world, when you traveled from town to town, you'd often go into a town and you would find, if you were a Christian, you'd try to find other Christians, another Christian in that town, and then hospitality was open your home for that person to stay. And often they'd stay for a few days or a few weeks while they had business in that city. That's not happening a lot today. We have hotels. People will stay at hostels or whatever. So that's not really happening. So what does hospitality look like today? It looks like an elder who loves serving other people, even people who aren't their best friends. Because it's easy to have your best friends over for dinner, right? It's easy to go out and serve those you're really close to. But hospitality is pictured when an elder says, you know what? You don't have anything to offer me. But I'm going to serve you. That's a picture of hospitality. Number 7, gifted to teach. Gifted to teach. This is not necessarily in front of a bunch of people, but someone who can sit with down with someone else and help them understand God's word. This can be a one-on-one on helping teach God's word to you. It can be in the context of a community group. It can be in the context of a worship gathering. An elder should be able to teach God's word. And I think it's pretty easy to argue that back behind that, there should be knowledge of God's word. That if they don't have a good working knowledge of God's word, they can't very well teach God's word. So when we talk to elders, we ask them questions and make sure there's a solid understanding of the gospel and scripture, basic scripture. And, you know, we understand that, for example, someone like myself has been to seminary. I'm going to have more knowledge because I was able to focus on it exclusively through a master's and a doctoral degree. That's not the case with a lay elder, which is fine. But we are looking for that ability to teach and that basic knowledge of Scripture. Number 8, what we've already mentioned is they're supposed to lead their home well. What Paul is saying is the home is a microcosm of the church. If a man is loving and serving his family well, if his wife is flourishing and his kids are growing up to be godly young men and women, then he qualifies, in this sense, at least, in this area. That doesn't mean kids are perfect. Okay, because kids are sinners. They're just smaller ones. I don't care. I have seen the godliest parents I've ever, just people that I'm just like, you are amazing people, have kids that go off the deep end. And that happens sometimes. Typically when they're older. If you got a 5-year-old going off the deep end, then mom and dad are responsible for that. But, if a 17, 18-year-old is there accepting responsibility for their life, choose to go in an opposite direction of the way they were raised, then that's their choice. But in general, it's an elder is one who's leading their home well. If a man's wife is miserable or really struggling or distant or disconnected, the kids are out of control, beating up other kids in the children's ministry and things like that, then we want to put on hold and explore that a little bit more. Number 9, he has to be a mature believer. Paul says there are to be no new Christians. Why not? I mean, if God calls somebody, can't he equip them immediately? And I believe this is a command based on wisdom. You see, new Christians often are a little idealistic. They're so, full of Jesus joy that they just, in some ways, and Jesus often protects new Christians for a while from big struggles. They let them just have that time. Life is new. This is exciting. Walking with Jesus. But then, after a while, you have to be tested. James tells us that your faith's really not worth anything if it hasn't been tested. That is God's way of testing your faith. So what we say is that what this says is for someone to be an elder, they should have had their faith tested for a while. Should be really clear that they've gotten past the initial honeymoon stage of walking with Jesus. Now they're settling into obedience and growth and walking with him day to day through thick and thin. I'll say this truthfully. There is nothing more sad, more pathetic to me, probably in this world, than a pastor who's not a Christian. And I say that based on some examples that I have seen in my lifetime. Ones who didn't just sin, but whose lives reflected values absolutely contrary to God's word on a consistent, continual basis. Year after year after year. And it is the saddest thing in the world to see a church underneath a pastor who is not regenerate, who is not a Christian. And Paul is saying that it's also dangerous for somebody to have a brand new Christian to be their pastor. Unfortunately, I've seen some guys, very young, gifted young guy, became a Christian, raised up to an elder very quickly, fell morally about a year later as the pastor of a very fast-growing church in Kentucky. Broke my heart because I knew the guy and I actually liked him a lot. But he didn't have the depth of his walk. He hadn't been tried yet. He hadn't been tested yet in his Christian walk enough. And often success will try you more than anything. And number 10 here, a good reputation with outsiders. This means that those that are not Christians think well of them. This means they tip well at restaurants, that waiters and waitresses, servers don't look at them and go, oh, not him again. I'm going to get a dollar, you know, or whatever. They tip well, they serve well, they value people that can't do anything for them. It means their neighbors know them to be good neighbors. It means their coworkers would not think less of the church if they find out that they are elders in that church. If your coworkers would be disappointed to find out that you were an elder in a church, then that's probably a sign you shouldn't be an elder in a church. It's interesting, if you look at this list, very important observation here. There's actually only one skill mentioned. Only one skill. What was it? Able to teach, right? Able to teach. Why? Because the New Testament places the preponderance of emphasis on an elder's character, not on his skill set. Now, there is a skill. He has to be able to teach, but he doesn't have to be able to get up in front of 150, 200 people and talk. That means he can teach a group of people. 5, 10, you know, 15 people can teach in that context. This is why when I started the Elder Track 2 years ago, I took time to weigh these guys' character. That was the real test. Only on the backside was I really looking for teaching gift. All of them were already involved in teaching in one way or another in a community group or something like that, and their community groups were growing and thriving, and the feedback I was hearing was good about them as a teacher. And I said, no, the most important thing about these guys is that they love Jesus, that they are maturing Christians, and that they are ready to take on that responsibility. And speaking of that responsibility, our final point, question for today, is what do elders do? So the emphasis is on the character of the elders, not on a skill set. That's why if somebody walks up to me and says, well, I can teach, and I've got gifts of administration, and I can cast vision, and I can shepherd people, and they come to me like that, I think I should be considered as an elder. I'm gonna step back and go, okay, let's talk about your character. Because those skill sets don't qualify people by themselves. All right, so summary of what an elder is. If you want to look at 1 Peter, it is on the screen. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3 is a text about eldering, but it says this. Peter says to other elders, he says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, the New Testament lists a lot of basic responsibilities. I'm going to read these very quickly. I'm not going to give you the reference, but I will post my notes this week so you can see these. But elders are called to pray and study Scripture, rule, lead the church, manage the church, care for people in the church, give account to God for the church, live exemplary lives, rightly use the authority God has given them, teach the Bible correctly, preach, pray for the sick, teach sound doctrine and refute false teaching, work hard, rightly use money and power, protect the church from false teachers, discipline unrepentant Christians, obey local, state, and federal laws, and develop other leaders and teachers. Now, it's a lot of different things. But to summarize it and to refine it down to three very simple roles that elders fill, and that is what's called the tri-perspectival understanding of leadership. In the Old Testament, there were three roles that led Israel: prophet, priest, and king. Prophets preached God's word, the priests were the shepherds and helped people worship God, and then the king were the rulers, ones who planned and made, you know, made sure everything was taken care of, administrated. And so in the New Testament, we see Jesus fulfilling all three of those Old Testament roles. He was the perfect prophet. He was the perfect priest. He was the perfect king and is still today as the good shepherd and leader of the church. So then the elders that he raises up in the local church are to have, the elder body, I believe, is supposed to have the prophet, priest, king gifts distributed among the elders. And so I love how God raised up the elders at City on a Hill Church, because our gifts are very, are diversified among these three roles. This is why Jesus is the senior pastor, and he gives those gifts to the under-shepherd. Most elders will have a dominant gift and a secondary one, and then the third one like barely registers. That's just the way most people are, but elders are that way as well. A balanced elder body helps shepherd the church well. So here are the three roles. The prophet leads through communication. He's the visionary, the preacher. This is the air war of God's kingdom. This is the, 40,000 foot view. Let's all get together and storm this mountain together. The spiritual gifts tend to be teaching, knowledge, and exhortation. Now, this is my primary gifting, but it is also a secondary gifting for several of the other elders, and how they use those. The priest is the one who leads through relationship, care, and shepherding, ground war. Their spiritual gifts include encouragement, mercy, and service. Now, John, Hanba, Chris, Blessin, and Joel, Dow, all are priestly is their highest gift. The beautiful thing is their secondary gift is are all different as well. And so they often lead are priestly, and then it's flavored with their secondary gift as a king or as a prophet. And these are the guys who really do amazing things. I love the priestly guys because this is where I don't register on the spiritual gifts inventories. Okay, I got a negative number on mercy. I don't even know how you're supposed to get, how you got that. But I didn't even show up on mercy and service. I want to serve. That's an area my wife has really stretched me in, because she's much more priestly and big-hearted and loves people in that way. And so when you're suffering, I'm able to do better now than I ever have. But these guys are priests. When you're going through a rough time or hard time, they're the ones that are like, man, let's go pray for them. We're going to go talk to them. Let's sit down and work through their stuff together. Hours and hours, whatever you need. We want to shepherd you, help you, serve you. Those are those guys. And so they, having three of them on staff or as elders, lay elders, really help the church a lot, because this is their wheelhouse. This is where they operate and lead and serve the church. The third one is the king. These kings lead through strategy. They're the implementers, the people who often work behind the scenes, systems, policies, procedures, resource managers, logistics. They love Excel charts. Okay, just make that very plain to you. These are the people that when they get an Excel chart, they get a little glimmer in their eye, like a little crazy look, and they're like, oh, organization, And it's great because in our context, their spiritual gifts are leadership and administration, which show up in the New Testament. So Jonathan Lowry is our kingly dude. When Jonathan started helping to organize the elders, we were keeping our minutes and writing out our vision on an Etch-a-Sketch. We kept bumping it, and we'd lose everything. And Jonathan was like, hey, we could put it on Google Docs, and we could organize it. We could create a chart, and we could diagram, and we could take minutes, and we could, it's like, okay. And so he helps us, and he thinks along the lines of like, okay, if we're going to do that, then we got to think through these eight steps to get there, don't we? And so Jonathan's not the one that's going to go, hey, our big vision for the church is, he's going to be the guy that's going to go, yes, I'm behind that. Let's do that. Now here are the 10 steps we've got to come up with to get there. So God wires up his elder body in a beautiful way, and he has it sitting on a hill. This will be we are starting, and I'm just throwing this out as we close, a new elder leader track in the church this fall. And this is going to start, it's going to be about a one-year track, and it's designed for a small crop of men who, best we can tell, qualify to be elders, but who may not all become elders at the end of the track. So it's really about equipping them to be leaders, and then through that whole track also discerning, the elders discerning, and then they discerning whether they're called to be elders a year from now or so. And if they finish the track and they don't feel ready at that point, then they may do it at a later time. But what we will do is one of the elders, our kingly guy, is going to email all the City on the Hill members this week with a statement or with the way you can nominate someone in the church. They do have to be a member. We haven't set a standard for membership in time yet, but they do need to either be a member or like becoming a member next week or next month, very, very soon, very close to that. And so you'll have opportunity to pray about that. That's why I included the texts at the bottom. If you look at those texts, I want you to read those and pray through those before you would nominate a character or nominate someone based on their character. I wanted to end with the names of the elders on the screen again. And we're going to close by, I'm just going to silently let you pray for these men. They are the ones that God has raised up. Let me tell you, they take their responsibility very seriously. Four of these guys work full-time jobs, just like you do. And then on top of that, often lead community groups and then also serve and love and serve the flock as elders. So they are maxed out guys. And just pray for them, pray for their wives. And their families, and then I'll lead us together. Thank you that you sent Jesus to be the good shepherd of your church, and that while no one can fill his shoes, through your Spirit and your Spirit's anointing and power, these fallible elders are gifted and called and equipped to serve. So I pray for the elders of the church that as they serve, they would, when they are weak, you would make them strong. When they are tired, you would refresh their souls. Pray that you would keep them close to you and keep them clean. God, for the sake of City on a Hill Church, but also for the sake of your name in this city and the churches we plant and partner with, in your name we pray. Amen.